Now, we must ask several questions about the Beatitudes in order to understand them clearly. First, to whom do these Beatitudes primarily apply? This is the question that most people have overlooked. They call the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount, in general, the social gospel. But they fail completely to ask, to whom was our Lord speaking? And what were the circumstances? Why did he preach this sermon? And so on. Thus they apply the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes to all men. They say, this is the way we ought to live today. But they're naive enough to suppose that if we'll all keep preaching on this subject, people will catch on and we will ultimately enjoy what politicians have been working for so long, lasting peace and brotherhood. Well, this is why those who preach the social gospel have more to say about ethics, character building, self-improvement, community uplift, and so forth, than about God's plan of salvation from sin by the redemption that Christ wrought at Calvary. This is why they talk so much about the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man, and have nothing to say about man's fallen condition and his need of forgiveness and salvation. But, beloved, reformers will never succeed in reforming human nature. And it is the greatest mistake to suppose that this was the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount. So much so that when our political leaders talk about lasting peace and prosperity and all of that, they must do so with their tongues in their cheeks. They know enough about history to know that man has never changed since the fall 6,000 or so years ago, and his nature cannot be reformed. But first let's ask the question, to whom then was the Sermon on the Mount and its Beatitudes addressed? To all men? Most assuredly not. At the very outset, our Lord separates those addressed from the world about them, and he does this all through the sermon. Well, did he address it then to the church of today, the body of Christ? Again, most assuredly not, for much of what we find in the Sermon on the Mount doesn't hold true today. The merciful do not by any means always obtain mercy today. Those who mourn are not always comforted. Peacemakers are not always called the children of God. Often they're cursed for their efforts. And most certainly, the meek do not inherit the earth. That is, today. To whom then was it addressed? Well, that's easy to determine if we only look at the scriptures to find it. Matthew 5:1-2 says that his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, and so on. These were Jews who believed in Christ as their Messiah, long before the church of today, the body of Christ, had even come into existence. You see, the preceding chapter, verse 17, tells us that Jesus had gone forth preaching not the gospel of the grace of God, but the gospel of the kingdom. He cried, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The prophecies of the Old Testament had been so far fulfilled that Messiah had arrived at last, and the establishment of his kingdom was at hand, that is, it was within their reach. Now, having announced the kingdom at hand, our Lord proceeded to proclaim the principles on which this kingdom would be established. Notice carefully that the whole Sermon on the Mount says not one word about God's plan of salvation through faith in Christ who died for our sin. And certainly, it says nothing about the body of Christ, the church of today. It has entirely to do with a way of life on earth, which God would have His covenant people Israel enjoy. Actually, this great sermon is one of the best evidences that the body of Christ and this whole dispensation of grace was then a mystery, a secret, hid in God, hid from ages and generations. For our Lord addressed this remnant in Israel as if the prophesied tribulation were imminent, and they awaiting the establishment of His kingdom. The Beatitudes, then, give us the characteristics of those who will be heirs of the kingdom of heaven, not a kingdom in heaven, but the kingdom of heaven to be established on earth. I'll have more to say about this later, but before too much time passes, let's look at the Beatitudes one by one and see how perfectly they harmonize with the gospel of the kingdom, which our Lord and His apostles were preaching during His earthly ministry. Verse 1 says, "And seeing the multitudes, He went up into a mountain. And when He was set, His disciples came unto Him." How many suppose that this means that the Lord called His 12 apostles to Him? But this can't be, because some of His apostles had not yet been chosen. Matthew wasn't called until chapter 9. Moreover, our passage doesn't say that our Lord's apostles came unto Him. It says His disciples came unto Him, and there is a difference. Luke 6:13 tells us how the Lord, sometime later, called unto Him His disciples, and of them He chose 12, whom also He named apostles. So His 12 apostles were chosen from the multitude of His disciples. There's a broader sense, of course, in which all believers are disciples and some are apostles. That is, all follow, but all are not sent out to represent Him. You see, a disciple is a follower. An apostle is one who is sent out. A disciple listens. An apostle speaks. A disciple learns. An apostle teaches. A disciple says, "Speak, Lord, for Thy servant heareth," as Samuel did. But the apostle says to the people, "Thus saith the Lord." This is a lesson which many a Christian novice needs to learn. You have to listen and learn, beloved, before we're qualified to go forth as His representatives. To apply it to our day, the believer in Christ must spend much time with that blessed book, learning how to understand and rightly divide it before he's qualified to be a teacher of the Word. Moreover, all believers in that sense are disciples, learners, followers, but all are not apostles. Our Lord's apostles were chosen, as we've seen, from among His disciples. And now, here in Matthew 5, as our Lord went up into the mountain, it was His disciples, His followers, that came to Him. And having proclaimed the kingdom at hand, He now proceeded to explain to them the principles upon which this kingdom would be established. He said in verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." This millennial kingdom was to be made up not of people who are spiritually conceited, proud, self-satisfied, but of those who realize their spiritual need, those who are poor in spirit. These were to be the heirs of the kingdom. Next, in verse 4, he says, Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now a glance at Isaiah 6 or Zechariah 12 will show that the coming of Christ to judge and reign on earth will find the faithful remnant of Israel mourning over their sins. This is why our Lord said, Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Then next he says, Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now this has certainly not been true during the past 1900 years of this dispensation of grace. It has been tyrants like Julius Caesar, Alexander the Great, Napoleon Bonaparte, Hitler, Mussolini, Stalin, and others who have acquired large portions of this earth, temporarily at least, and they've done it by sword and conquest. But at the kingdom reign of Christ, now held in abeyance until he returns, the meek, the humble, will inherit the earth. How refreshing! Then verse 6, Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Now some, in seeking to make this apply to us today, make it read, Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after personal righteousness. But it doesn't say that. This beatitude, too, has to do with circumstances on earth. Surrounded by injustice and unrighteousness, believing Israel will hunger and thirst after righteousness, and they shall be filled. For Jeremiah 23, verse 5 says, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise up unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. So those who hunger for righteousness and justice will be filled. Now it's easy to see how the rest fits in with this picture. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you. You see, when Christ came on earth, he was called Emmanuel. That means God with us. But when the prophecy about Emmanuel was first made, it had to do with his coming to reign. Now, it's true that the prophets saw as we do across mountains. They saw the first range and then the second, but not the valley between. They didn't see this dispensation of grace. But my point is that the rejoicing when Christ was first born and the great rejoicing when he comes to reign again will be, He is with us, God with us, Emmanuel. Then he says, Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the kingdom of God. And blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Now mark well, theirs is the kingdom, I should say the kingdom of heaven, it reads here. This is how the Beatitudes begin and end. Let me read the first one. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And now here at the end, Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The whole of the Beatitudes has to do not with the church of today, the body of Christ, and its heavenly position and blessings and prospect. It has to do with the prophesied kingdom of heaven to be established here on earth with Christ as King. Thank God, the world will not go ever as a scene, it will go on forever as a scene of trouble and sorrow and death and misery and war and bloodshed. No, Christ will return and put down the rebellion against himself and change all that. But meantime, he has committed to us the members of his body, the body of Christ, what Paul by inspiration calls the preaching of the cross, not the crown, not the throne, but the preaching of the cross. He wants you, beloved, to know that Christ died for our sins, and that if you will ask him and acknowledge him and trust him as your Lord and Savior, you will be eternally saved and safe. I hope you have seen now the great difference between the Beatitudes. Oh, I know the ethics of the Beatitudes are found in Paul's epistles. Parts of Paul's epistles and even of Peter's sound like they are lifted right out of this Sermon on the Mount. And that's fine, because some of the Sermon on the Mount is interdispensational. It would apply in any day, but not all of it. There are specifics that cannot and should not be practiced today, as we showed last week. Now, our message is not the message of the kingdom, beloved. Our message is the message of the cross, the death of Christ for our sins. Romans 4:25 and 5:1 reads this way: He was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And Ephesians 1:7, we have redemption through his blood, not his reign, his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. No wonder Paul declared, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. The true representative of Christ today does not preach a social gospel. He preaches the cross. For, says Paul, the preaching of the cross is to us who believe the power of God. Ah, my unsaved friend, won't you accept this message of love and mercy and grace, this offer of salvation simply by the grace of God and through faith? This message, or this blessing, this wonderful fact that Christ accomplished for us at Calvary when he died in shame and disgrace for sins he never committed, for your sins and mine.